questions? If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Acts chapter 21? Acts chapter 21. It's going to be a long passage. Just want to give you a heads up. Mentally prepare yourself for that, for the focus you may need in reading or listening. Let me ask you a question. What if you were to follow Jesus with devotion and faithfulness wherever he called you? How do you think that would look? Do you think it would be glorious, amazing, this crazy adventure? Do you think it would be incredibly difficult, full of affliction and suffering? Do you think it's something in between? Let me ask you it another way. What if God called you to make his son Jesus known and to plant churches, and you did, but in the process you were rejected over and over and over again? You would be beat for it. You would receive lashings over and over again, more than once. You'd be stoned more than once, imprisoned more than once. You'd be shipwrecked, rejected, mocked, hated. People would lie about you, intentionally misunderstand you. People would try to kill you. And everywhere you went, you'd experience afflictions. If that was your life after following Jesus, would you say that was a success? Would you rejoice in that type of life? Or would you look at it as a failure? Would you be satisfied? Would you actually not even make it? Would you abandon the call in the midst of all of those things? If you read through the book of Acts, if you read through the New Testament, you see a man named Paul. And Paul lived this amazing life. He was an apostle, a sent one of Jesus. He hated Jesus in the way of Jesus. He pursued Christians, trying to persecute them, to stop this movement. And on his way there, he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus, and his life was transformed. And that day changed his life. From that point on, he was a follower of Jesus, and he went about trying to plant churches. He ended up having this huge impact in Christianity and this movement of God. At minimum, at least 13 books of the Bible can be attributed to him. 13 books of the New Testament. His impact is probably second only to Jesus when it comes to Christianity. We look upon him and say, that's amazing. I love that type of impact. If you see all the churches he was planting throughout the Mediterranean. But then if we were to go through the things that Paul went through, I wonder if we would really look at it and say, that's amazing. I want that kind of life. Today we're in this book of Acts, in Acts chapter 21, and we're looking at Paul's journey to Jerusalem, his meeting there and the afflictions he endures there. And it kind of might seem a little bit boring, historical information. You're like, okay, what is this? But it's not boring. There's something here for you if you'll listen, if you'll pay attention. And what I want to invite us to do here is just to look at the first 36 verses of Acts 21, and that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read that. Acts chapter 21, starting in verse 1. And when we had parted from them, they were leaving at one place and heading to Jerusalem. When we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed there with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are zealous for the law, and they have been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." Then the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took the soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains, and he inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" Father in heaven, we ask you to speak to us today through this passage, this moment in Paul's life. Give us ears to hear you, eyes to see you, and a heart that would respond to you. We pray in your name. Amen. What I want us to look at this morning is three things we can learn from Paul's life that teaches us about actually following Jesus. And the three of them is this, is that there's a cost to the call. There's a need for unity, and there's hope of glory. Let's look at the cost of the call. There's this tension at work in this passage. And you only really catch it if you look at the whole book of Acts, not just this chapter. In our chapter, Paul is being told by disciples not to go to Jerusalem. Or you look at verse 4, that's the center of this tension. In verse 4, they're in this one place called Tyre. They're traveling, stopping in all these spots. And disciples in this place, through the Spirit, are telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Then if you go to verses 10 through 12, you see that a similar thing happens in Caesarea. There's this prophet, Agabus, who comes down from Judea and prophesies that Paul will be bound by the Jews, but then taken and arrested by the Gentiles. And there, in that situation, the disciples tell Paul, "Don't go to Jerusalem. We don't want you to go. Like, there's this clear thing. The trouble with that, though, is that what we see in Paul is that he's set on going to Jerusalem. They can't convince him otherwise. So what's going on here? Because it seems really kind of odd. If the Holy Spirit's telling them troubles in Jerusalem, why is Paul so set on it? Well, I think this only makes sense if you read the previous chapter and if you've been reading all along throughout the book of Acts. See, in the previous chapter, Paul, before leaving for Jerusalem, he's in this one place and he calls the Ephesian leaders and he says, hey, you know, I'm going to Jerusalem. I want you to continue to care for the church in Ephesus, to shepherd over the people. This is the last time you're going to see me. And then he says this in Acts chapter 20, verses 22 and 23. And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and affliction await me. Paul knew that God was actually like calling him, that he was setting him apart for this. But now you read this and you think of what we just read in Acts 21, and it's kind of confusing. It's almost like it appears as if there's these different instructions that are being given from God. How do we make sense of this? Well, I think when you look at Acts chapter 9, you see that actually God had set Paul apart for this call. It's a specific call to his life. If you look there, this is what Jesus says to Ananias. If you remember the story, Jesus tells Ananias to go to Paul to help him. And Ananias was like, no, I'm not doing that. That guy's dangerous. He's after all the Christians. Only idiots do that. Jesus responds and says, go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Then if you look at Galatians chapter 1, Paul writing about this experience himself, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. See, God set Paul apart. It was pleased God to reveal his son Jesus to him. Jesus called him to make him known, to make Jesus known throughout amongst the Gentiles, the kings, and even amongst the Jews. But Jesus also showed him that he would suffer for his name. And then the Holy Spirit, every time Paul was going to these different cities trying to plant a church, was reminding him, you're going to suffer. You're going to experience afflictions. So Paul sees this. And then they're traveling, and now the disciples are saying, hey, you're going, don't go to Jerusalem. There's trouble here. Something's going to happen. So when we come back to this and we see that the prophet Agabus is saying this, well, we're kind of wondering, what are you doing, Paul? Right? But I think when we look at those two situations, when we look at the story of his life, it actually, Paul sees it through a different light than what everyone else is looking at it. If you notice in verse 12, it doesn't say that Agabus told Paul to avoid Jerusalem. He just told him what would happen. He told him that he would be bound. He didn't say, don't go. The disciples urge him, but Luke doesn't even tell us the Holy Spirit is saying that. So it seems to me that what would make the most sense is that the disciples saw this divine warning, but they interpreted it as a prohibition to not go. And Paul, understanding his call, what Jesus had actually said to him, he's like, no, like, this is what I'm called to. This is what I need to do. See, Paul understood, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And here's why this matters. If you're wondering, okay, what's the deal with looking at all these verses? We all want purpose. We all want to be a part of something bigger, part of God's work, what he's doing in this world to restore the brokenness, to make it what it was supposed to be. We want to be part of that. We want to receive this kind of call, have a Damascus Road experience. But we don't want it to cost us. We don't want to sacrifice. We aren't willing to suffer. And I think one of the reasons for this is because we've started to believe it's possible to see the kingdom of God on earth, to live out his way, to know him, to do all of these things without having it cost us anything. We're believing that following Jesus shouldn't cost us, but it does. There's a lady named Sandra. She's Mexican. I met her through all the different missions I was part of, and Sandra had a rough life, a childhood. She lost her parents. She was being raised by an aunt and an uncle. She was a follower of Jesus, and one day she received a call to go and work in the Copper Canyon amongst the Rarámuri at this boarding school. in Wakaibo, that's the place. Very remote place. And she answered that call. This place that was had no internet, no electricity, no hot water. If you want hot water, you gotta like start a fire and boil the water, and that's your hot water. Culturally, they didn't really speak much Spanish. They, in terms of language, like in the way of doing things, all of that was different. She said that for the first 6 months, she cried every day because she felt so isolated and so alone. She was answering this call that God had, she had sensed from the Lord, but here she was crying every day, feeling lonely, wondering, like, Lord, how will you like provide like friends for me in this place that feels so hard and lonely? How will I learn this language? It's so different. Will I ever find a spouse, a husband? I'm in this place, totally different culture. What's going on, God? For 6 months, she had this one rock. She said it was her crying rock, where she would go and cry and sit on and do that every day. Then one day, she heard about these two children in a village pretty far away, probably like 3 hours away driving. And this is in the Copper Canyon, so the only way you get to these villages, if you can get there in a vehicle, is like mostly like off-roading type paths or lots of hiking. This one she could somehow drive to, so she did that. She heard about these kids who were really unhealthy, were starving, and someone asked her to go check it out, so she went. When she gets to the village, she's asking around, and they point out a certain house, and it's a very poor village. In the canyon, many people will die of starvation or, in the winter, of freezing. It's that poor. We don't think of Mexico in that way, but it is like that in this area. It's very remote. And she goes to this village, and she finds the house, and there she finds an elderly couple, and she asks them about the children, and they deny that the kids are there. She has a really weird feeling about it, though, and she hears something. And what she hears is something underneath, like a blanket. And so when she's kind of a bold lady, just so you have that in mind, like she's bold enough where she just turns around, goes and lifts up the sheets and sees these two children who are severely malnourished and starving. And they're like in these types of cages. Now we hear that and we're like, what is wrong with these parents? But what I would just want to say is like, this is an area of extreme poverty where people are making incredibly difficult decisions, where loss of life happens way more than it ever should. And that makes people calloused. In this moment, what she does is she somehow manages to convince them to let her take the two children, and she takes them to the hospital. She takes them to the hospital. The doctors are saying that they're at the point where they don't know if they'll be able to recover because they've been starving for so long and they haven't eaten. One of the girl was about 3 years old. The boy was a year and a half. He looked like he should have been like 6 months because of how small he was. This was tragic, what was going on here. What eventually happened is that the kids made a very slow recovery, and she was able to adopt these children legally so that she could become their mother. Now, if you fast forward like several years later, these kids are preteens. They're not tiny anymore. They're still quite short because of what had happened at that very young age, but they're chubby now. They're healthy. They're flourishing. They have a mom who loves them and cares for them in Sandra. And it's this beautiful thing. But what if Sandra gave up? What if Sandra didn't stay in the canyon after 3 months of just being crying every day? See, for Sandra to be able to be this mom who cares for these children, to show them the love and care of God, to teach them and guide them, she had to sacrifice. It required those 6 months of weeping, of struggling, of toiling in that call, of experiencing these afflictions. It cost her something she had to endure, even though I'm sure there was points where she wanted to give up. She understood the cost of the call, the cost of discipleship. See, we want to be part of something bigger, but are we really willing to sacrifice when it costs us? Jesus tells these two parables in the Gospel of Matthew to talk about the kingdom of God. He first talks about this hidden treasure He says that the kingdom of heaven is like this hidden treasure that a man finds, and upon finding it, he buries it, sells everything he has, and then buys a plot of land and rejoices. Then right after, he talks about this merchant. He says the same thing. Kingdom of heaven is like this merchant who's out looking for the most valuable pearls, and he finds this one, incredibly valuable one. And he sells everything he has, all of it, so he can buy that one pearl. And you see, that is what knowing Jesus is like. It costs you everything, but you get Jesus, the greatest treasure you could have. And what Sandra, what Paul are living out is that experience, that it's costing them everything, but he's worth it. He's the treasure. And the question for us is, do you believe that? Are you willing to sacrifice like that? Or are you living like it shouldn't cost you anything? I think some of us, maybe God has called us to stop doing certain things or start doing other things. And we have no idea how we're supposed to do it. And we're kind of avoiding it because we're afraid of how it'll impact how we spend our money, how we spend our time. It means maybe we have to sleep less. Maybe it means we have to give up other things and or maybe lose some reputation. And it's scary and it's hard. Maybe some of us are avoiding actually really making it known that we do follow Jesus because we don't want to be known as different. And so someone asks you, what did you do on the weekend? And you're like, went shopping, did this, went out, and then I went to church. And then, and then I went to other things. And it's just like this thing we don't even want to be open about because we're insecure about how others will look at us upon it, about that. We try to avoid this discomfort of what it means in these other areas. One of the areas I feel like the Lord's been actually putting on my heart is prayer. I feel like he's calling me deeper to be praying for my family, for this church, for our city, to be giving up things that aren't even bad things, but they're not the best things. They're not sins. It's things like sleeping a little more. It's things like watching Netflix or reading about the NBA and following all the trade rumors and all that stuff because it's actually numbing me a little bit to what God wants to do in me, what God wants to do around me. And what he's been calling me to do is actually lay it down so that I could actually lean in deeper to him. And I wonder if maybe some of us in this room are in that same place where the Lord's been calling you deeper, asking you to let something go so that you could know him more. And you've been resisting. One of the reasons why Paul was so able to say, I'm ready to be bound and even die in Jerusalem, was because Jesus was his greatest treasure, and it cost him, but he was willing to give that up. There's a cost to the call. There's also this need for unity. That's the second point. You can see that in verses 17 to 26. Paul had this heart for unity. Paul comes to Jerusalem, and he meets with James. James is the leader of the church in Jerusalem at this time. And he reports to James and the elders all that God is doing with the Gentiles. It's God's thing. He's the one doing it. Paul's been this vessel. And they all rejoice. And then James tells him, hey, many thousands of Jews have also come to believe Jesus, that he is the Messiah. And this is where the tension comes up. Then he says in verses 20 and 21, they're all zealous for the law. They've been told that you teach all the Jews not to follow the way of Moses or customs, that you're teaching the Jews that, not just the Gentiles. So what are we going to do? So James has this plan. He says, okay, we want to communicate to them that there's no truth in those rumors. So here's what I'm going to get you to do. You're going to take these four guys, also Jews, and you're going to go to the temple, and you with them are going to go through these purification rituals so you can show that you do obey these customs, that you're not teaching people the other way, that you actually submit yourself to it, okay? This would have been really costly for Paul because Paul would have been paying for the four guys to go through this. It also would have been an inconvenience for Paul because he would have had to go to the temple, find one of the high priests, tell him, hey, I'm going to be paying for these guys. I'm also going to be doing this. And then he'd have to come midweek to go through one of the cleansing rituals and then another one at the end. It's not a convenient thing financially. It's not a convenient thing time-wise. It's not a convenient thing in terms of your pride. Because what Paul was doing in this moment is like he's hearing James say this and he's like, man, like people don't understand what I'm actually teaching. And they're believing lies about me. And in that moment, Paul humbles himself and says, okay, like, we'll do this. The tension that was going on with the church at this time was that this movement started off as a Jewish followers of Jesus. But the Messiah wasn't just for the Jews. The Messiah was for the world. That included Gentiles, non-Jews. And Paul was symbolic of that mission to the Gentiles. And so there's this tension at work between this church that keeps growing and adding more people, but it's not just Jewish people, it's people that are Gentiles, unclean people who don't live by all these Jewish rules. And Paul's a symbol of all those changes. What's interesting here is that Paul, though, if you look throughout the New Testament, he talks about how Jews and Gentiles are one in Christ. His heart was for this unity. And it wasn't just like an idea, it was something that he actually lived out, and it cost him. He was willing to give it up. Though he was free in Jesus, Jesus had not abolished the law. He had fulfilled the law. This is why in Romans chapter 10, you can read in verse 4, Paul writes, Christ is the end of the law, that everyone who believes may be justified. See, the law always pointed to Jesus, and Jesus came and fulfilled it. There was a shift that was happening, and for many Jews, they weren't quite in that place. What Paul does, though, is willingly say, look, I'll give it up. But he was submitting himself to something that he actually believed like Jesus had superseded. And it's because of his commitment to unity, to the people of God, that they really were one in Jesus. And he wanted to show the Jewish believers that, look, I love you. I'm united with you. I'm not out to divide. Because he understood that, see, the mission, if there's no unity, the mission falls apart. It just fractures. And this is why, you know, if you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul writes about, look, he says, I'm free, but I've made myself a servant. I'm free in Jesus, but I've made myself a servant so I can win more of them. To Jews, I became a Jew. To slaves, I became a slave. To Gentiles, I became a Gentile so that I might win more. In this moment, he's actually practicing that, but he's doing it for the sake of unity. Because these Jewish believers, they've already come to Jesus. But what he's doing is, look, I'm going to be a slave. I'm going to give up my rights, my freedom, so that we may be one. Do you see that heart that he has? You notice that Luke tells us that immediately Paul does this. The very next morning, he takes the four guys and goes to the temple. So immediately, he surrenders it. Sometimes we need to do things that we feel are unnecessary, but we do it because it builds and cultivates unity among us, among God's people. There's this pastor named Mark Sayers. He's Australian. He pastors in the city of Melbourne. He told a story about a few years ago, before leading up to Easter, he was experiencing a lot of hostility. Like his people in his church were coming to him with struggles, talking about how in their workplaces there was this animosity towards them about being followers, and they were kind of confused by it, and he was just noticing this theme. Then on Easter Sunday morning, they gather in the afternoons, so he forgot a book at the church, and he was going there and trying to just grab the book and leave. But as he got there, he saw something on the church building. He saw a word, and then he saw a sheet covering it. And as he pulled up to it, what he could see is that the sheet was covering something, and then after it said, off. When he got out of his car and he walked up to it, he realized that what was underneath the sheet was the F-bomb. And it said, F off God. And when he stood there on Easter Sunday morning, he said he felt this fear. This fear, not like a physical fear, but like a spiritual thing. Like, who would do this on Easter Sunday morning? As he stood there, though, he actually noticed there was a note. And it was a note from Father Deshaun, who was a Catholic priest from across the road. He wrote this on it. He says, I'm so sorry that your church had to find this on Easter morning. Our parishioners, our members, this morning, before morning mass, worked to try to clean this off as much as possible. We couldn't get the worst word off, so we put up a sheet. But I really hope this doesn't affect your Easter. Praying you have a blessed Easter. Mark felt emotional in this moment as he read this note. If you think about all of the strife that has existed between Catholics and Protestants, In this moment, there's this, these Catholic believers on Easter Sunday, they're going to Mass, and they see that sign on another church, not their church, but they see it there, and they walk across, and they start trying to clean it off. And when they can't clean off the F word, they say, okay, let's go back, let's grab a sheet, let's cover it up. And then Father Deshaun is leaving this note, and he puts it there. They didn't have to do that, but they did. In that moment, Mark felt prompted to actually not get someone else to paint it. He went and grabbed the supplies and started painting it, and then he felt prompted to pray for the person who actually wrote that. And he said that he felt like he was just getting this picture of a very young man who was angry at God, and he felt God calling him to pray for this guy. And all of a sudden, this thing that was supposed to be evil and dark, that was supposed to discourage, that was supposed to be this picture of resistance against this movement of God, became this the opposite, where he was worshiping God and praying for this guy, whoever did that. And it all came about because these Catholic brothers and sisters came and started trying to clean it up and help this Protestant church, these Protestant believers. It was strengthened by this unity that transcended what we would look at these as barriers. It wasn't just these Protestants being united. It wasn't just one church being united. It was broader than that. And that unity brought about this prayer for others. So what am I asking you to do when I share that with you? It's actually really simple. You could do it right now. I'm asking you to pray for unity in God's church. That you'd pray for it in Cascade, like this particular community. But I'm also asking you to pray that unity would increase among the churches in Vancouver, that God would be doing something that only he could do here. And then I'm asking you that among us as a church, Cascade, that his mission would be more important than our personal preferences. Sometimes that kind of stuff gets in the way. Here's why this matters, because I think unity is a prophetic thing in our world. Unity in the church is a prophetic thing. See, when we choose unity in the church instead of ourselves, we're going against the spirit of our age. The spirit of our age celebrates being and champions the individualism, the freedom of yourself. And this is part of why you see our world being so fractured. But when you commit to unity, it's this powerful witness. What you're saying is, look, I'm not going to be a consumer here. I'm going to contribute here. I'm going to contend here. I'm not going to be a consumer. That's not who I'm about. See, when there's this unity in a church, there's two things, ways you can see it. People sacrifice for one another in here, among one another, but they also sacrifice for the people who aren't in here. For the mission, they'll sacrifice. It's worth it, though it costs them. See, in the world right now, what you'll see is like, you can see it in things like Amazon Prime, Netflix. You can see this in with Uber Eats. It's, we get things when we want, how we want it. And if you don't value unity in the church, then that type of mentality bleeds into the church. And then it bleeds into your discipleship with Jesus. And all of a sudden, he's not king, you are. And you haven't even noticed it. And so you'll be bothered, and you'll make things that are your preferences, your desires, the ultimate thing instead of the unity and mission of the church. You'll be bothered by like the melody of music. You'll be bothered because you don't like the carpets, you don't like the color, you don't like this, you don't like that. Those aren't things that aren't central, but you'll make these small things the major things, and they were never meant to be. Jesus says, come and follow me. We as a church exist to lead people to become fully devoted followers of Jesus and his way. That's what he calls us to. And so there's this cost to the call. There's also this need for unity, and there's this third thing. There's also a hope of glory. Now, this hope of glory kind of sounds a little bit weird. Maybe you're wondering, where's the glory in all of this? If you read the last 9 verses of this passage that we're looking at today, it doesn't look glorious. Paul gives up his rights. He understands a call, right? He gives up his rights for unity, goes to the temple, does all that stuff, and then people accuse him. They falsely accuse him. He gets beat. They're trying to kill him, and then he's arrested. Where is the hope of glory in all of that? That doesn't look very nice, does it? But it is. There is hope of glory in that. And I think the reason why we don't look at it that way is because we don't have the right perspective. And what Luke wants us to see here is that something else is going on. Luke wants you to actually remember Jesus in this. Because what happens here is the beginning of Paul being arrested and put on trial and standing before all of these different leaders, kings, being falsely accused. This whole thing, when what starts to unfold, is what one scholar calls the most important part of the whole book for Luke. So what do I mean by that? Well, I think there's this intentional parallel that Luke does between Jesus' suffering and Paul's. Let me just list off a few of them that we see here and we'll continue to see in the rest of the book of Acts. Like Jesus, I think I have some slides there, yeah. Like Jesus, Paul is rejected by his own people. Like Jesus, Paul is unjustly accused and willfully misrepresented by false witnesses. Like Jesus, Paul is slapped in the face in court. Like Jesus, Paul is a victim of a secret Jewish plot. Like Jesus, Paul hears the crowd in Jerusalem shout, "Away with him." Like Jesus, Paul was subjected to a series of 5 trials and declared not guilty 3 times in the court of law. Luke is doing something here intentionally. You might read this part of the book of Acts and be like, man, this is really boring, all these court cases, Paul just keeps repeating his testimony, what's going on here? There is something more going on here. What Luke wanted to show was that just as Jesus was innocent in the eyes of Roman law, so was Paul. Therefore, the Christian faith was legal. It wasn't illegal. It wasn't a threat to the empire. But there's a sub-theme here that I want us to notice. And that's that following Jesus inevitably leads to becoming like Jesus. It doesn't happen overnight, but it happens when you faithfully follow him. C.S. Lewis captures this so well in his book, Mere Christianity. He says, now the whole offer which Christianity makes is this, that we can, if we let God have his way, come to share in the life of Christ. If we do, we shall then be sharing a life which was begotten, not made, which always existed and always will exist. Christ is the Son of God. If we share in this kind of life, we shall also be sons and daughters of God. We shall love the Father as he does, and the Holy Ghost will arise in us. He came to this world and became a man in order to spread to other men and women the kind of life he has by what I call good infection. Then he says this, every Christian is to become a little Christ. The whole purpose of becoming a Christian is simply nothing else. See, the whole point of discipleship is to share in the life of Jesus, for us to become mini Jesuses. You know, my prayer for Isaiah isn't that he becomes a little mini me. I'm not that great. My prayer is that Jesus would reign in Isaiah's life, that Isaiah would be a little mini Jesus. And that's my prayer for our church, that we would be mini Jesuses. Paul walked so closely with Jesus that as his life drew closer and closer to the end, his life started to look more and more like Jesus. But do you notice anything about those parallels that Luke is drawing? Something that maybe we wouldn't think of? All of them include hardship, suffering, trials. Those are the times where we actually see him looking more like Jesus. It's not in the mountaintop. It's actually in the valley, in the darkness, where we see Paul's life actually looking like Jesus' life. You see, when we follow him, when we respond to his call, and it costs us, when we face suffering and we're seeking to make him known, where we go through all of those afflictions, where it begins to hurt our wallet, our reputation, our comfort, that's when we can actually start to become like Jesus. When we surrender our rights, our preferences for Jesus' mission, and we commit to unity, when we do these things, we're actually becoming more and more like him. Our suffering, our hardships can actually play a role in shaping us more into people who look like Jesus. Do you believe that? Because if you do, then though you go through that, you will actually have hope. Hope in the things unseen, because you know he's at work, that he is for you, not against you, that he will not abandon you. But if you don't believe it, then you'll despair and eventually you will give up. You'll abandon that call to follow him because you don't see it. See, the way of the West has no paradigm for suffering. It's meaningless. There's no purpose in it. It's hopeless. But that's not the way of Jesus. We know that he can actually use those things. There's hope. Hope of glory, even in our suffering. What is the hope of glory? It's Jesus. It's Christ in us. See, Jesus suffered for us. He had the greatest, most challenging call. It cost him everything. It cost him his life. He was called to bring the kingdom of God here on earth. He was called to defeat Satan's sin and death. And on the cross, he does that. He bears the burden of the sin, of all of the evil, the shame, all of it he carries on the cross. He who knew no sin literally becomes sin. He faces evil so that you and I could be made clean, made righteous before God. He was abandoned. His clothes were divided. His body was broken so that you and I could be one with him just as he is one with the Father. This is what he has done for us. And Jonas, I'll call you up so that we can get ready. We all want to be part of something bigger. All want to be part of something that God is doing that is this amazing, beautiful story. We want to be part of it. We want to contribute to it. But it costs us. We know that we won't find it in our job. We won't find it amongst our friends, though there's something there. This life we yearn for is actually the life of Christ in us, the hope of glory, and it's what you were made for. It's what you need, and it's costly. It'll cost you everything, but you desperately need it. And see, here's the thing. If you give up your life and your ways, you get his life and his ways. It's the hope of glory. Father in heaven, we pray that you would do what only you can do here in this place, among us. That you would move us as a people so that we would treasure you above everything else, that we would willingly give up whatever you want us to so that we could know you and make you known. We pray, God, for those who have been far from you this week or maybe just been wandering, today's been a bit of a reminder, a wake-up. Would you draw us close again? Help us to give up what you want us to so that we can have you. We pray for those of us who have been elevating things that you'd never wanted us to elevate. We pray, God, that you would help us to actually put the right things in priority. That the unity of our church, the unity of your church in the city, Lord, would increase. We pray, Lord, that our hearts for your mission would increase. And Lord, we pray that as we suffer and we seek to follow you faithfully, though it costs us, that you would bring about more of your character in us. That we would actually look like you. You are the hope of glory. We pray this in your name. Amen.